Passage tonight is 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 25, the rest of that chapter. And I perhaps need to apologize just a little bit. I was working, not directly on this, but working on things early this last week. And I was working in some other materials and noticed that I had treated this passage in what we call the Warfield Lectures about 3 years ago here. And I thought, oh no. But then I thought, well, there are a number of you people here tonight that were not there. And there are some people here tonight that were there, but who weren't all there. And so for the two or three of you that have minds like steel traps, you're just going to have to endure a little repetition maybe, but put on a look of feigned intense interest, and I think we'll be all right. So we look at 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Look now, the situation of the city is fine, as my lord sees, but the waters are harmful, and the land miscarries." So he said, "Get me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they got it for him. Then he went out to the water source and threw the salt in there. And he said, "Here's what Yahweh says, I have healed these waters. Death and miscarriage will no longer come from there." So the waters were healed to this day, in line with the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up on the road. But young lads came out from the town and mocked him. And they said to him, "Go on up, Baldy, go on up, Baldy." And he turned round and saw them, and he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 of the lads. Then he went on from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. It was, I think, still in 1947 when there was a short gray-headed man who was sleeping, and someone came down and woke him up. It was David Ben-Gurion, and the fellow who woke him said, "We won. The UN had voted to give Israel a state." And David Ben-Gurion got up, and he had to draft a kind of a written statement and so on. And while this was going on, this was down by the Dead Sea where they were, a bunch of the Jewish lads and lasses who were working at the potash works there burst into the room and started dancing a wild dance around David Ben-Gurion and so on, and they wanted him to join in. But he wouldn't do it, and he said, as he looked back later, he just stood there with his hands plunged down into the pockets of his worn bathrobe, and he said, "I could not dance, I could not sing. I saw those young people so happy, and all I could think was, they're all going to war." Now, sometimes there are occasions like that, occasions that are joy and sadness mixed at the same time. There are situations where there's delight and dread at the same time. And you have something of that with the ministry of the word among God's people. That, in a way, is the message of these two brief episodes at the end of 2 Kings 2, here in verses 19 to 25. Now, these episodes, as I tried to say last week, aren't here because of some bungling biblical editor sometime who just took a little scotch tape, maybe, ancient scotch tape, and taped them on to the first 18 verses. But rather, these are an integral part of the passage. If you remember, there's a geographical pattern in the way the passage flows. The major scene first is in Bethel. You can go back and look at this. And then Elijah and Elisha go to Jericho, and then they go to the Jordan. And then after Elijah is taken, picks up at the Jordan again for Elisha. And then Elisha goes to Jericho, and then he goes to Bethel. So it's a kind of stair step down and stair step up in the same process. It was very carefully put together. These two episodes are an integral part of chapter 2. It's just that we didn't have time to treat them together with that last week. So notice that both of these episodes now center or focus on the word of God through the newly appointed prophet Elisha. You see that especially, that focus on the word in verse 21 and in verse 24. They might say this raises a question with 9th century Israel and with even God's people today. So you want a ministry of the word? You sure? What is that like? And what would you meet in a genuine ministry of the word? Well, I think our text tells us. First of all, ministry of the word is a word of grace. And it tells us that the grace of God is astounding. That's verses 19 to 22. It's a word of grace. Now, notice the problem there in verse 19. We're at Jericho. It doesn't say so right there, but verse 18, Elisha was at Jericho, so verses 19 to 22 take up at Jericho. Now, locate Jericho again. Remember Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. Jericho was the first fortress that Israel faced when they came across the Jordan River from Moabite territory, came across the Jordan River and entered Canaan, and they reduced Jericho first. Jericho is there north of the Dead Sea, west of the Jordan River in that area. And so that's where we are here. There's a problem. The men of the city said, fine situation here, but the waters are harmful and the land miscarries. What is going on there? The waters are harmful. Now, when it says the land miscarries, I don't think it's talking about the infertility of the land or the soil. I think it's using land as a kind of a cipher for the people who dwell in that land, the residents. The land miscarries. There's something wrong with the water supply. And apparently from verse 21, you know, it speaks of there will no longer be death and miscarriage. So it was caused, whatever was going on, they figured out that the water supply was lethal in some way, and it was causing not only miscarriage and complications and so on, but death. So this is a real problem. Now, what action then does Elisha take? Well, you see that in verses 20 and 21. He says, bring a new bowl and put salt in it. What's going on here? Well, sometimes there were new things. There would be instruments used that hadn't been contaminated, you might say, with previous use. So a new bowl, and you put salt in it. And then when he goes to the water supply, he throws the salt into the spring and so on. Well, what's the new bowl and the salt, etc.? Well, I don't know for sure. I know you can say, well, there are four views about that salt or something like that, but it's not going to edify you much to try to figure out what it was. And so I'm not sure, but all we can see what's really important here is that this is often the case, and you can watch it through these prophetical narratives. You'll have a visible sign, some kind of action that goes along with the spoken word. It's the spoken word that carries the real freight of the matter. The visible sign is there, but it's the word that carries the heavy point, you might say. So although I can't make out exactly what the salt may have symbolized, and so on and so forth, nevertheless, the decisive matter is the word itself. And that's in verse 21. Here's what Yahweh says, I have healed these waters. Death and miscarriage will no longer come from there. So the waters were healed to this day. And so on. Now that's the big verb there, isn't it? Healed, verses 21 and 22. And it calls to mind a little episode back in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verses 22 to 26, where Israel, just as they came out of Egypt, went several days and they didn't find any water. Then when they did find it, it was too bitter, it was undrinkable and so on. And the Lord showed Moses how to make it drinkable and so on. And then in Exodus 15, 26, right after that, Yahweh said to Israel, if you listen to my voice, if you keep my commandments, etc., I will not put any of the diseases of the Egyptians upon you, for I am Yahweh who heals, same word, who heals you. Now, that's a use of that word with a water supply problem, and here it comes up again. Here's the Exodus God again doing a gracious thing for his people hundreds of years later. So what's the significance of this little episode in 19 to 22? Well, I think it's saying this: God's word through God's prophet brings God's grace to God's people. And that grace is brought through and by what Yahweh says. I have healed these waters. And so on. That's the thrust of it. It's a word of grace. It's an episode of grace. But we need to do a little bit more here, scratching around. We need to talk about Jericho. This took place at Jericho. You remember Jericho was a place under a curse, wasn't it? You remember in Joshua 6, verse 26, after Israel had conquered Jericho, when they came into the land, Joshua had said, "Cursed before Yahweh be the man who rises up and rebuilds Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn, he will lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest, he will set up its doors," or its gates. And so there's that curse. Jericho is a place that has a curse uttered over it. And then, please, I'm not assuming you remember, but if you've read in 1 Kings 16, 29 to 34, where in 1 Kings 16 there, the writer introduces the reign of Ahab. That was just a little bit before where we are now. And it was telling how Ahab was the most terrifically, intensely evil of all the kings over the northern kingdom. And then it gives this little clip in 1 Kings 16, verse 34. In his days, that is in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and at the cost of Segub, his youngest, he set up its doors. The curse of Joshua came true. But that 1 Kings 16:34, it's as if it's saying things were so bad, man, in Ahab's reign. Things were so... Yahweh was taken so lightly. No one esteemed his word. They thumbed their nose at Yahweh's word. They went against that curse. They went right in the face of it. And there are two graves in Bethel Cemetery that testify that curse came true. Jericho is a place under God's curse. And yet here, the place under the curse receives God's goodness, an act of grace to this place that is cursed. The waters are healed. Curseville has become Graceburg. It's an astounding thing. That's not what you look for. Yahweh has turned curse into blessing. Isn't this a revelation of God's character? Isn't this vintage Yahweh, we might say? Isn't this just the kind of tendency that you see in the God of the Bible? How he delights to take the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-deserving situations and turn them into episodes of his grace in living color. That's what happened here. This God seems too good to be true. Many people have trouble with the justice or the judgment of God. I don't have any problem with that. I mean, headwise. It makes sense to me. I can get that. The thing that I have a real theological problem over is the grace of God. Why is God like that? It's too much to expect that he turns curse into blessing, judgment into grace. How can God be that way? It's too good to be true. It doesn't make sense. I speak a little bit loosely, but it's almost as if God gets irrational. Yeah, he's like that. It's sort of like, well, I don't know, you may not think of it this way, but back about 2000, sometime that year, there was a little clip in the Jackson, Mississippi newspaper that talked about something that happened in Walnut Creek or near Walnut Creek, California. There was this woman, Chris Hoyle, who was sitting at her desk in an office building, and she heard a scream, and she looked up from her desk, and she saw a man falling headfirst past her window. She said his head was down, his feet were up, and he came whizzing by screaming. Well, she got up and ran outside and got down there, and she saw a man near this five-story building, and she said, "Is everyone all right? I just saw a man fall off the roof." And Ken Larson, 34 years of age, said, "Yeah, that would be me. His arm was scratched, his shoulder was bruised, but nothing was broken. And in fact, he landed on his feet." They were laying communications cable on the roof, and they were unreeling the roll, I guess, and his partner told him to hold up, but he'd already taken another step, and down he went. Now you say, that's marvelous, though. Yeah, but don't you see there's a problem with that? Now, I don't wish Ken Larson ill, understand. All right? I'm glad it happened that way. But there's a sense when you look at that, if you have a sort of a perverse view of things, that's not right. A guy shouldn't fall off a five-story building 60 foot and come up unscathed. There's something wrong with that. In one sense, that shouldn't be. That's the way it should always hit us about the grace of Yahweh. There's something not quite right. How can he be like that? How can he take a place that's under curse and turn it into blessing? I want to ask you if this isn't a needed word, this word of grace, for a number of you. Doesn't it address some of you in your jabs of despair? As you look back on a particularly sin-twisted, rebellious decision you made, and you knew it was such, and though you've since repented in tears and in sincerity, a cloud seems to hover over your whole Christian life, and you can't help thinking that though God has forgiven you, he nevertheless still frowns when he thinks of you, and does so with a kind of an exasperated sigh. Well, you need to go down to Jericho. You need to see your God. Or there was that immoral act, wasn't there? It may have been years ago, but it may have infected your marriage, and it certainly infested your conscience. And you're convinced, even though you've confessed it all and so on, you're still convinced that though God may tolerate you, he doesn't really welcome you or delight in you. He brought you back onto the front porch of the gospel, but he doesn't let you into the family room. You're thinking like that, perhaps. Then you need to visit Jericho and hear the preaching there. What's the preaching in Jericho? It's this: he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Alexander White was a rather well-known preacher mainly in the late 19th century in Edinburgh, Scotland, in the Free Church, Free St. George's, where he was a pastor. And on one occasion, well, not on one occasion, but several times apparently, when we're having the Lord's Supper there, Dr. White would take the cup and he would begin this after the same manner he took also the cup. And then he would depart from the planned liturgy a little bit. He would break off, and holding the cup in his right hand, he would tell about old Rabbi Duncan. Rabbi, you've heard me speak of Rabbi Duncan before, perhaps Dr. John Duncan, who was an Old Testament professor, probably the only eccentric Old Testament professor there ever was. But nevertheless, he was a strange dude in a way. And he had struggles, apparently, all his life with assurance that God would really accept him, etc. So, but Rabbi Duncan, they called him Rabbi Duncan. One time he was supervising the Lord's Supper in a congregation. And Dr. White would tell about what Rabbi Duncan did on one occasion when distributing the elements. He saw a woman in a seat near the front, and she passed the cup untasted while the tears coursed down her cheeks. And then he told how the great scholar left his place at the table, stepped down into the aisle, and taking the cup from the elder who held it there, he gave it himself to this weeping communicant, and he said, "Take it, woman, it's for sinners." What did Rabbi Duncan do? He took her down to Jericho to see that God of all grace and sometimes the Holy Spirit may need to take you by the scruff of the neck and drag you down to Jericho, where you hear this God say, "I have healed these waters," and you must know that he heals more than waters. That's the ministry of the word. It's a word of grace, that the grace of God is astounding. Now, secondly, there's another side to it. Ministry of the word is, secondly, a word of wrath. And it says that the judgment of God is frightening. That's verses 23 to 25. Let's look at that. Now, this little passage has all sorts of naysayers. Some of them are biblical scholars who furrow their brows, and some of them are just casual readers that say, "You don't mean to say that's in the Bible," and that sort of thing. In any case, there are people who dub this as a childish tale, or who are aghast at how humorless and savage Elisha could be. You get the sense from some people that they feel if only decaffeinated coffee had been invented then, maybe Elisha wouldn't have been so edgy, and we could have saved all this. Well, you see the view that they sometimes have, sometimes by the translation in verse 23, small boys or something. And so people imagine, well, what's going on here is there are a bunch of 5 or 6 year olds playing there at Bethel Elementary School playground, and Elisha comes through town. They happen to see him. They call him, in all innocence, Baldy, and he lets them have it, and so on. It's just this sad, nasty sort of a thing. So let's look at the text. We have to understand what is the situation. When you meet things like this, you don't ask what are the various views that people have about it. You go to the text and you say, "Now, what does the text say here?" First, you get that under your belt. So let's look at that. I'm going to drag you through it. One thing is the group. He was going up on the road, verse 23, but young lads. Now, that's the way I've translated it. and I think that's proper, came out from the town and mocked him, young lads. These were not five-year-olds. And yet they're not junior college students either. The Hebrew term, I think young lads is a good approximation. They were probably 10 to 12, maybe 14 years old in that category. Well, no, they're not 5 or 6 year olds because they went out from the town, so they're on their own. They're not supervised by their parents like small kids would be. So these are older kids, we would say maybe middle school, junior high-ish type of category. Then notice the place. It's Bethel. Now, go back to 1 Kings 12, verses 25 to 33. At the very beginning, the first king that reigned over this northern kingdom of Israel was, we call him Jeroboam the First, because there was a second later on. But Jeroboam the First instigated a kind of a deviant worship. And he had two centers, Dan up in the north of Israel and Bethel down in the south of his kingdom. So this was one of the key royal worship installations for this twisted, perverse worship that was what we call syncretism, mixing up worship of Yahweh with pagan elements and so on. Can't go into that now. Simply to say that that may have something to do with what went on here. It's not likely that people in Bethel, the bastion of one of Jeroboam's royal worship centers, would be especially enamored with the newly appointed prophet of Yahweh. In fact, it's no wonder. These kids may well have reflected their parents' hostility and antipathy. Not likely they would be friendly and hospitable to a true prophet of Yahweh. So you take that into account. Then a third element here is the intent. And it's very important that you notice there in verse 23, Elisha was going up on the road. But young lads came out from the town and mocked him. The way people often think of this is, oh, well, Elisha just happened to come down Main Street and they're outside Barney's billiard barn. These kids happened to encounter him or something. No. Bethel is a walled town and it sits off the road. So these young lads had to go out from the town, and that tells you that they went out with a deliberate intent to confront Elisha. This wasn't just some accidental meeting. They wanted to waylay him. This was a deliberate intentional act. They weren't just casually hanging out. This is a small mob making a point to go out. He was going up on the road, would have gone past Bethel. They came out deliberately to intercept him. And then the mockery in the last of verse 23, go on up, Baldy, go on up, Baldy. Now, they're not using Baldy as sometimes we use it with someone who may have lost a good bit of their hair, and they are someone that's their nickname, you know, kind of an affectionate, you know, they just call them Baldy and that. But that's the nickname of somebody. That's not it here. It's a term of reproach. But in that situation, as someone has pointed out, when Elisha is traveling, his head would be covered. So it wouldn't be apparent to a looker right at the point that he was bald. They must have known that he was, in fact, bald from previous knowledge, but he would have had his head covered in that land when he was traveling. So they deliberately make this is a term of reproach and contempt. And then they say, go on up, Baldy, go on up. What's that mean? Could mean one of two things. It could mean, the verb use, could mean that they had heard rumors about what had happened with Elijah when he was taken up in the storm wind heavenward and so on. And they may be mocking that. They say, why don't you go up too? like we heard Elijah did. Or it might mean, why don't you go on up? Just go on up right out of town. That too would fit. It fits with verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel. He was going up on the road, and they're saying, go on up, Baldy. That is, just get yourself right out of town, dude. That's the sort of idea there, and that could be their meaning as well. And anyway, in any case, it was contempt. So then you notice the number. That's a fifth element here. After he curses them, two female bears come out of the woods and tore up 42 of the lads. Last of verse 24. Now, the 42, that's only the ones torn up or mauled or perhaps killed by those bears. Likely some got away. There were probably more than 42. These were just the ones that had to be tended by the paramedics and the EMTs. This was a regular juvenile mob. This wasn't six or eight. This was really a whole bunch of these fellows. So going through all that and dragging you through those details, what do we find? What you have here are responsible young fellows who were expressing abuse, hostility, and hatred towards Yahweh's representative, and they knew that they were doing it. These are responsible young fellows. All right. Now, you may say, well, I still don't like it. Well, I'm not trying to make you like it. I'm just trying to get you to understand what the text is saying. Now, what's the result of this? Well, verse 24. He turned around and saw them, and he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. There's the word again. He utters, in this case, a word of curse. He cursed them in the name of Yahweh. Then the two female bears come out of the woods and tore up 42 of them. Now, notice how central the word is again, and this time a word of curse. Everything rests on what Elisha says. Curse in the name of Yahweh, and then there were the bears. Now, this is a fulfillment of the covenant curses. You know, if you get under your belt two chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you'll find a lot of what takes place in Old Testament history, or whatever you want to call it, cleared up in a way or explained. Leviticus 26 and verse 22 says, these are part of the covenant curses. You know, if you don't listen to my words, if you don't do my commandments, if you're unfaithful to me, then these are among the curses. And one of them is Leviticus 26, 22. I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. This is a covenant curse for covenant infidelity. These are covenant bears. They are executing Yahweh's judgment upon these young men. And if Elisha was wrong to curse them, then God should not have fulfilled and carried out the curse. Well, we assume that God was doing what was right. What you have here then is not an irritable prophet. You're facing a judging God. Now, God doesn't always deal in this right-on-the-spot manner, does he? But sometimes he does. I mean, it's not just 2 Kings 2 that gives people problems. Why do they always skip over Acts 5, 1 to 11? You've got Ananias and Sapphira coming in before Peter, and you have two funerals right away. And what do you say about that? Well, the New Testament is nasty. God there was trying to show, I think, that when you have the presence of the Holy Spirit among the people of God, it can be marvelous, and it can be scary as well. And that presence of the Holy Spirit will expose you. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. Well, Does God always do that kind of abrupt judgment? No. But it seemed that in those early days of the church in Jerusalem, to make the point that when the Spirit of God comes, it can be Pentecost, but it can also be Holocaust. The point needed to be made in the church right up front. So sometimes God does that, and he did it here. There was this abrupt, at the instigation and initiation of Elisha's ministry, this warning sign. Don't you treat Yah, the bearer of Yahweh's word, with contempt. So there was this. That's what's going on. There's a double-edged word of God that works in both grace at Jericho and judgment at Bethel among his people. Now, note here a couple things. He's not dealing here with Moabites, is he? And he's not dealing with Assyrians. He's dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel, with the alleged part of the allegedly covenant people. And the point is that even in Israel, there are rebels and unbelievers, and Yahweh's word will find them and cut them off from his people. That's a word of wrath. And rather than dismiss, the second thing is, rather than dismiss this in some way that we are sometimes pretty skilled at, we would probably do well to take to heart the words of the later Puritan Matthew Henry, who makes this comment on the episode. He says, "Let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for fear of God." That's probably a good response. I think Jesus would agree with that. You know what Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 5? He was mainly comforting his disciples. But as he did that, he said something else as well. He said, "I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." This is a fearful text, and if we receive it rightly, we too would tremble. Now, the problem is, though, that all of this runs cross-grained to our current cultural and churchy casual view of God. Or as crassly put, we tend to come to think of God as maybe the English might say, as a nice sort of chap. So this word is not a word that the church today particularly wants to hear. I remember when the days about 15 or more years ago, we were living near Jackson. In fact, we were living on the same street as Derek and Rosemary Thomas. And then it was in those days that I received an ad in the mail for a church that was starting up in our neighborhood there. It was a church of a conservative denomination. And the pitch in the blurb was, you will find a non-judgmental atmosphere here. Well, now that's good because, in a way, because you don't want to find a judgmental atmosphere. So that was encouraged to find a non-judgmental atmosphere. But then I began to think, well, what's that mean? A non-judgmental atmosphere. And from, although they didn't come out, as I recall, and directly and say it, you seem to get the idea that if you come here, we're not going to make you feel bad about yourself. Now that began to get me thinking, well, what kind of a ministry of the word will there be there then with the preaching and teaching if that's the viewpoint? You know, you're not going to make people feel bad. You have a non-judgmental atmosphere in its place. That's good and so on. But the problem is sometimes Jesus wants you to feel bad about yourself. You know, the word is a two-pronged affair. Look at what Jesus says to a church in Revelation 2 and 3. He commends his churches and so on. And they, nevertheless, I have this against you. But I have these things against you. Jesus speaks. Does he speak comfortingly? Yes, yes, yes. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But I have these things against you. Sometimes Jesus criticizes and confronts and corrects. There is a negative element in the ministry of the word. And sometimes our current cultural situation, even among, I don't know what you want to call it, evangelical churches, it goes against the grain of the way they want to project themselves. That's a problem that has been around for a long time. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once in his fairly early ministry, I think he was still in Wales, this would have probably been back in about the 1930s or so, he faced this in his preaching ministry there. And in one of his sermons, as he, I think, was probably wrapping it up and so on, that he said to his people, this is what he said to his people. He said, I'm not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, of trying to frighten you, for I am definitely trying to do so. If the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of glory is not sufficient to attract you, then such is the value that I attach to the worth of your soul, I will do my utmost to alarm you with the sight of the terrors of hell. That's part of a legitimate ministry of the word as well. So, you want the ministry of the word. If God grants it, how should you respond? Well, you should be staggered by grace, and you should be sobered by judgment. You should respond with gladness, for some of you need to see that God does not cast you down and off because of the wrecks that you've made in the past. And yet you should respond with fear, for God is not indifferent about rebellion and unbelief that still lurks in the church. Let us pray. Oh Lord, there is no one that we should crave like you, and there is no one that we should fear like you. Help us then to learn to rejoice with trembling, as we ought to do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.